You could probably observe a lot more, as you noticed. Mm-hmm. That was really briefly. But observation is a step that's often rushed through really fast. And I'm rushing you, but anyway. notice you could take a bit of time there and observe quite a few things. But again, really careful observation will often help you from getting an interpretation that's off of what the author, because you're really trying to get into the, what did the author originally mean? Mm-hmm. Both the human author and, of course, the author behind the author, you know, God, the author of all of it. But so what are we observing here? Let's just take a little look at what we're observing. So who are the players here? Peter, John, and a beggar, right? And some observers later, right? Yep. Good. And what's happening?
Healing.
There was a healing. What else happened?
Begging.
The guy was begging when they started, right? Because that's what he did. That was his thing. Mm-hmm. Every day. Because he couldn't.
They saw an opportunity, Peter and John.
They did. Yeah. They took advantage of it.
He shared the gospel with them.
They pointed him to Jesus, right? Anything else happen?
And they invoked the name of Jesus.
Yep.
Grabbed him by his hand.
Yep, and they grabbed him. He stood up. And he was praising God, yep, as a result. Whole series, usually a list of events is what, how I handle that question. Where is this happening?
Temple.
Just outside the temple, yeah. Right? Tells you.
Temple gate called beautiful.
Yeah, we can cheat a little there. I had to look up some stuff because I don't have the temple memorized exactly. This is Herod's temple. You look on your second page, there's a tiny graphic that was in Constable's notes, kind of a sketch. Herod's temple, of course, isn't there anymore. There's just ruins. This was Herod's temple, which was the third and the grandest of the temples that was built. Herod the Great, or Herod the First, he had it built basically to impress the Jews and get them to like him. Because he was, you know, power hungry, and but it was a really dramatic, large, gorgeous temple. There isn't a gate named Beautiful. Constable says that, as you can see there, Beautiful Gate is descriptive. We don't know which one of the main entrances exactly that Luke was talking about there, but it was definitely one of the main entrances, which would make sense because the guy's goal, right? Is to catch a bunch of people begging there so he can get a little money because he can't work for himself because he's lame, right? So, and we even know he's lame. It's some genetic, right? He's born that way. So, and later in the next verses, we're going to move position to something called Solomon's, what do you call it? Solomon's colonnade. That's basically also pictured on there. It's a basically a, he said, a big porch, a gigantic covered porch area. The importance of that is the people could gather all around, either under the porch or even outside the porch, and hear Peter talking. So, but that's outside the temple proper. So he could talk there without being inside the temple, where really the priests are the only one who's supposed to teach inside the temple. So that's where it's located. And then why is this here? This is a little harder question.
Put to show the power of God through people, believers, so they may praise and glorify him, and so unbelievers may come to believe as well.
That's pretty complete. That's pretty good. Yeah. I don't think you could argue with any of that. Yes. It's a miracle, and it results in the guy praising God and then other people praising God. So that's Pretty clear. And that's right out of what it says. That's exactly how observation is supposed to work. Straight out of what it says, right? Anything else to add to that? This chapter is also a specific example. So you remember back in chapter 2, right, there was kind of a general summary of what was going on, like verses 42 to 47, a general summary that they were getting, the believers were getting together, right? Miracles were happening. They were fellowshipping. They were praying. They were listening to the apostles' teaching, right? It was a general summary of what were the events of the early church. And in this chapter, Luke is going to a specific example. Let me show you an example of what I just said generically, what was going on. And this is a specific example of a miraculous event and then, you know, some teaching occurring, some preaching. So, Luke records 7 different sermons that Peter does in Acts, so we get to see him a lot. This is the second, we're about to see the second one. It hasn't happened yet, but we're about to see the second sermon that Peter does. Again, kind of the de facto leader at this point, Peter. Kind of the leader of the apostles even early on, because he was the one who would charge in and do something. Often wrong, but nonetheless, he would charge in and do something. He was the action guy, right? Now he's the action guy, more pointed in the right direction. Jesus kind of used his natural talent to point him in the right direction. But anyway, so you can see a lot of cool stuff there. The last thing is about the literary structure and the genre. So what genre of language, what kind of genre are we talking about here? It is very important. It's a historical narrative. This happened, this happened, this. So it's a description of exactly what happened. Okay.
Also, so, testimonial, because the guy got up and started praising God and telling others.
Yes, and that is built into it. Yeah, that's right. So historical narratives are, again, they're descriptions of exactly what happened. They're not necessarily descriptions of what should happen, right? There's historical narratives in the Old Testament where people get murdered, people get raped, all sorts of, the Bible's not telling you you ought to go out and do that. That's a terrible, you got to think about the genre before you interpret anything. And this is a story of what happened, right? Luke is trying to tell you exactly what happened with these people, right? So it's descriptive, not prescriptive per se. Now you can pull some things out of it that maybe you should or shouldn't do, but not directly, because, you know, he's not saying, again, you have to do exactly like Peter does. He's saying that's what Peter did in this situation. Okay, so it's a historical narrative, and the structure again is, of course, consistent with that of this happened, then this happened, then this happened. He's just going in order, telling you exactly what happened. Okay, so you can kind of see how observation kind of simply works there. Basically, a bunch of who, what, when, where, why, how questions, and observe as carefully and completely as you can. Again, that just helps you later when you get to interpretation or correlation or the important application, very important, it kind of keeps you from getting off track, I think. So.
You told there's a book called Living by the Book, mm-hmm. by Howard Hendricks, if anyone's interested in delving into the whole idea of Bible study methods.
And that is a great one. They actually mentioned that in the DTS course and recommended, hey, this is a very solid book. You should take a look. It is. It's not all super heady, way up here. It's like, hey, this is how you do it, you know.
What was his name? Howard
Hendricks. Howard Hendricks.
What's the book called? Living by the Book.
Living by the Book. It's a good one. It's solid. And there's also a Trana Bible Study Methods by Robert Trana is also a really...
I won years and years ago.
Oh, LaHaye.
Yeah, but it was actually very sound. It just listed all the different methods. It was very sound. Yeah. I had it in college.
They're solid.
It's just...
And, you know, and interpreting... It's actually not radically different from the academic discipline of just literary interpretation, you know. How do you interpret Shakespeare? How do you interpret this, that, or the other? They're not radically different. You're trying to get in the mind of the author. And there's certain ways that you can do that better than other ways. So it's just the Bible happens to be
said,
you know, from God, not just humans, but.
I'm more in the, I don't know, I listen to the Spirit a lot when I'm reading, and it helps me to interpret. And then I'll read and cross-reference like the same.
Yeah.
And go to my study Bible.
And absolutely. Those are not exclusive. You know, studying it carefully and thoughtfully with your mind is not exclusive from the Spirit, of course. And, of course, we actually know, you know, the Bible says clearly, the only way you really know what the Bible means, that's why non-believers often read the Bible and they're like, this, you know, or maybe you, before you were saved, certainly me, I'd read the Bible and be like, well, this is crazy. What's going on? I don't know anything. And then somebody else would talk about it and I'm like, wow, how did he know that? You know, because the Spirit tells us exactly, right? But those study tools are helpful, right? I mean, because God gave us a mind, you know. Some people teach that kind of your mind and the spiritual side are like contradictory. Well, no, that's silly. No, they're not. God wasn't not paying attention when he gave us a brain. Yeah, we use our brain. We study, we think, we analyze, but guided by the Spirit. And there are some people who just, you know, there's like some Harvard professors who teach Bible stuff and they don't believe a bit of it, you know. So you can do mind only with no heart involved, with no spirit, and that's bad, of course. But really, we're supposed to be both, you know. It's not super spiritual to, like, ignore logic. That's not, right? The Bible never says logic is dumb and terrible and don't ever think. No, no. We're encouraged to think, right? Even Jesus, right? The Bible says, come, let us reason together. You know, so our mind's supposed to be tasked with the Spirit, you know, with the heart. But you're right, that's a good point. You should be listening to the Spirit the whole time you're doing this process, for sure. Yeah. Okay, lots of cool stuff going on there that we observe. Okay. So the basic story, right? Peter and John going up, time of prayer. And this was a Jewish time of prayer. So we see they're still doing a number of classically Jewish things. Okay. Their tradition that they grew up in. They're still doing classically Jewish things, even though really they're Christian now, per se, you know, or Messianic Jews, you could say, but they're still doing a classic Jewish thing, this hour of prayer. It would have been 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. This would be the 3 p.m. one. Okay, so they're going to the temple for that, right? And then this guy is there, right? What is really significant about this guy? So he's lame from birth, right? So it's genetic, mm-hmm. Always been that way. What else is interesting about him? I mean, how many people would know him?
Everybody.
Right. Pretty much everybody who goes there regularly is going to know this guy, right?
Yeah, because it says he was put every day to bed. So people had to bring him there.
So he had some buddies. Very good noticing. Some buddies must bring him there every day and put him there. So everybody's going to know him. That's the lame guy. Everybody's going to know that. Right? And that's important because if you heal him, right, it's going to be difficult to claim it was fake or something. Right? Everybody's going to know this guy. Right? And Peter and John come up and he does the same thing that he does with everybody. Right? He asked him for money. And then Peter, right, is like, okay, opportunity here, right? Right? Now, what do we see? I said there's some repeated phrases. You're supposed to notice things that are repeated or things that are linked. Okay? There's some repeated phrases in this section that are kind of showing us the focus of the healing. So what's the big focus here? Like, what are some phrases that kind of link us to what the focus is, right?
The focus is the power of the Spirit has come now. And then.
So how do we know that? What are some phrases that give us that clue?
He jumped up praising God.
Okay, so the guy's praising God.
In the name of Jesus Christ,
walk. In the name of Jesus, Peter says. Then that guy's praising God, right?
I like the word immediately. You know,
that
wasn't all the long 6 months
So we see praising God twice, and then we see in the name of Jesus. So we see this repeated thing. The theme, obviously, Peter's focusing on God, and that guy's focusing, right? That guy didn't jump up and go, Peter's awesome, I love Peter, he's the greatest, right? No. What is he doing? He knows what happened. He's praising God. Yeah. So clearly the focus there, right? The miracle was done. And again, we know the theme here, right? Why were miracles done? Why did Jesus do miracles? He's validating who he is, right? Why are miracles happening here? Right. It's validating the church. It's validating the Spirit. It's validating Jesus' message. Right? Jesus said, I'm going to leave. Spirit's going to come. Now, it's the same thing. Miracles are happening. Validation. Right? So, same theme. So, a lot in there. Okay? All right. So, the next part. Jump down to the next part. So, somebody read maybe the first part. 11 to 16. Can somebody read that for us? Great, thank you.
While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in a place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power, our godliness, we had made no law? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man, whom you see and know, was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see.
Okay. So, a lot of people coming around, right? Gathering around. Peter sees another opportunity as he did before. I'm going to preach again. And if you look at this sermon, we can look at this sermon, we can look at the sermon recorded in chapter 2, and we can see some things similar and some things different, right? Lots of things. Right? Now, remember in chapter 2, the first thing he had to convince people that wasn't going on was what? You remember? He started off the sermon with, because they were kind of confused.
They weren't drunk.
Okay, yeah, we're not drunk. Now, same thing, he's starting off, what's he trying to convince them not true?
It's not them.
Yeah, because the first thing he's going, wait. I'm not magic. It's not about me. This is God. This is not me. So the first thing he says, nope. Same thing, he starts off, let's not get off track here. Why are you looking at us and thinking, ooh, those guys are so great? No, we're not great. This is God, right? And again, it's his Jewish audience, so he jumps immediately to, right, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of your fathers, right? He points out, actually, the God of our fathers is this, right? And then he goes straight to Jesus, right? The messianic message again, right? And just like in his last thing, he basically accuses them, right? Straight up. Pretty intense. You handed him over. You disowned him. You killed him. Okay, tell us what you think here, Peter. Hold back. No, he's very intense, right? Very sharp, and just tells him right there, you killed him, right? Whew, yeah. Not a popularity contest he's winning, okay? And then he points out, what made this miracle possible? Right? Faith. Points it out twice, right? By faith in Jesus, right? This guy was healed. It's Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that healed this guy. He's pointing him out. How do you get saved? It's faith, guys. You have to trust God. Stop trusting your version of what God's supposed to be and start trusting in what God really is. Jesus, exactly who he said he was, right? That's all you got to do. Stop believing yourself, right? And he points it out really clear for him, right? So he blames the audience, basically. And he refers to, we're going to see he's about to refer to some Old Testament prophecies, which of course they would accept because they're Jews, right? Last time he pointed out to David, I think, and he pointed out to, can't remember the other one. Anyway, a couple of Old Testament prophecies. Now he's going to point out to Moses, I think. So he's, referring to something they accept as authority. So, what Constable said was, he said that in his former address, so this is the one in chapter 2, Peter had testified to the power and presence of the Spirit of God at work in a new way in the lives of men through Jesus. Right? Because remember, in the last verse, the Holy Spirit appeared, the tongues of fire, all this. Now he proclaims the power and authority of the name of Jesus, by which his disciples are enabled to continue his ministry on earth. In both speeches, there is a call for repentance for the crime of crucifying the Messiah. But here Peter stresses the role of Jesus as the suffering servant of God and as the new Moses who must be obeyed. So the sermons are really similar and overlapping, but also a little different, right? So, someone read the second part there for us, please, 17 to 23. Great, thank you.
Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had told through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And that he may send the Messiah, and who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he has promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.
Okay. And he keeps going. Notice on the next one. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So here Peter is really connecting strongly with all the Old Testament prophecies, right? And he brings out the two big guns, Moses and Abraham, you know, who they would have, you know, that's their George Washington. They would have revered, did revere Abraham and Moses, okay? So he's quoting, for Moses, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19, right, where Moses says, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Well, that's Jesus, right? He wasn't just a prophet, but he was. Indeed, there's other verses that say he came in the power of Moses. So that's a prophecy of Jesus there. And then he points out Abraham, part of the Abrahamic covenant, right? Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed, right? Which is actually three different times in Genesis. Genesis in 12 and 18 and 22, multiple times when the Abrahamic covenant was repeated. Right? There were two parts to the Abrahamic covenant, right? Part one was, I will bless you, you'll be my people. The Jews liked that part. And part two was, now go bless everybody else. They kind of dropped the ball on that one. And I'm not criticizing them too much. We do the same thing, but you know, the church is blessed by God, and we're supposed to bless everybody else, and often we forget the second part. But it was really eye-opening to me when I was reading. Remember when Jesus went into the temple and pulled out the whip and was really angry right, and kicked over these tables of the money, right? I mean, he snapped. He was mad, right? And I was like, well, that's kind of, you know, weird. Why is he, you know, why is he so steamed, you know? That just seems, you know, I was thinking, that's a little out of character, isn't it? And then I read somebody, a commentary about that that explained, that was actually in the court of the Gentiles is where he was when he was doing that, where everybody could come, not just Jews. But this guy refers back to the Abrahamic covenant, right, where the Jews are supposed to be God's chosen, right? And they're supposed to then bless and reach the rest of the world. So people would come from all over. They'd hear about the Jews. They'd hear about Yahweh. And they would come from all over. And they, as far as they could go, was the court of the Gentiles. And they said they're supposed to come from all over and come there. And the Jews care about them. The Jews share God with them. They're supposed to hear Jews praying for their salvation and come to God. Instead, they go there and what was happening? They were getting cheated out of money. That's why Jesus was really steamed, because they were doing the complete opposite of what was supposed to happen. They're supposed to be winning people to God when they come there, but instead they're thinking, oh, this thing's a charade. They're just making money. It's like some of these TV preachers that talk about God and then they have like seven different houses, right? They're making it up. They're just using it to make money and rip people off. Okay. That's why he was so steamed. So the Abrahamic covenant he's referring to here, through your offspring, or through your, some translations, through your seed, singular, seed, all the world will be blessed. Well, who's that offspring, obviously? Jesus. It's the offspring, the promised offspring of Abraham, who's blessing the whole world now. So Peter's again linking back to this Old Testament prophecy that they would recognize as authoritative and going, hey, guys, make no mistake, right? It's very clear. This is the Messiah. And you didn't listen. We rejected him as a people. We killed him. And just like he said in the last one, hey, we need to repent. No. And so repentance is a big theme here. That's why I looked a little bit up of it. And the Greek word there, repentance, is change of mind. And it's a strong image of you're thinking this way, and you say, I'm not going to think that way anymore. Now I'm going to think this way. It's a change of mind, is what it means. Now before, I kind of thought always repentance as repenting from sin. And that's one possibility, but that's the only thing. Often that's what it is, but it's really just to change the mind, okay? And it could be changing your mind in a variety of ways, which is quoted Constable there. Not just sin. Although in this case, they're supposed to change their mind from their view about Jesus, you know, that he was, I don't know, crazy or whatever their view was, and accept him as the Messiah, okay? Now, of course, you guys probably know a big stumbling block for them was what was their preconceived notion of the Messiah as Jews. He's supposed to overthrow the Romans, right? He's supposed to make it good for us again. Right? The good old days. We're going to go back to the good old days, Solomon, where we're rich and we're powerful, right? He's supposed to work for us, okay? And he didn't do that, obviously. He came as the path of the suffering servant, not the king giving you all the goodies. And so they didn't like that, right? That was hard for them to understand, okay? People in our culture don't have that same preconceived notion about Jesus, although we have lots of other preconceived notions that block us from accepting Jesus, you know, maybe that miracles can't happen or all sorts of, or that he was just, I was just talking to a guy actually this week who said, oh, Jesus is a really nice teacher. He's a good guy. And I was like, you think he's a nice teacher, you think he's a really great guy, then why do you believe him when he says he's God? I mean, if I said I was God, you'd think I was nuts. So why don't you believe him when he says he's God? Because you believe everything else he says. I said, that's kind of weird, isn't it? He didn't answer me, but that's often a preconceived notion that people have, is he's real nice and everything, but I don't believe he's God. Well, I don't. That doesn't make any sense, right? How can you? That's kind of self-contradictory, right? Some guy shows up and says, I'm God, follow me. You don't think, oh, he's nice. You think he's cracked, right? He's nuts, right? You may have heard C.S. Lewis's famous argument in Mere Christianity, Lord, Liar, Lunatic. You heard that? It's a logical argument. Jack is one. I'm going to almost always mention Jack when I talk about stuff. T.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors. But he, Lord, Liar, Lunatic, right? He said that basically, if you logically look at Jesus and what he said and did, and he was very nice and very gracious and very kind and very loving. Even his enemies didn't say he wasn't loving. They didn't believe him, but right? But if you look at what he did and he said, he did claim to be God, very obviously multiple times. So C.S. Lewis says, he can't be just a nice guy. That's not logically possible, right? Because he claimed to be God very directly. So he's either nuts, right? He thought he was God, but he wasn't God. He's crazy, right? And that's pretty crazy if you claim to be God, right? That's on the crazy spectrum, that's high, right? It's very crazy. Although if you look at people like that in psychology, they study people like that. They tend to be really, really inflexible and very demanding, right? As you would expect, because they think they're God. But was Jesus really super inflexible and really demanding? That doesn't seem to fit his character, right? He didn't go around, right? In fact, he was the total opposite, wasn't he? Right? Or he was a liar. He knew he wasn't God and he claimed to be God anyway. But why do people lie? You don't lie just for fun, right? Why do you lie? You lie to get something, right? Well, what did he get? Right. Now, where did Jesus grow up? When he was really young. Before that, where was he? He was in Egypt, right? He had to go to Egypt, remember, because Herod was killing. He could have done a couple miracles in Egypt, right? And they were polytheistic. They would have said, oh, yeah, you're one of the gods, right? He could have gotten women, money, anything he wanted, right? But where did he go? He went to the monotheistic, fiercely monotheistic Jews, right? Where if you claim to be God, we try to stone you to death. Why would he? That doesn't make any sense if he's a liar. He's the dumbest liar around, if that, right? That doesn't make any sense. So that's why C.S. Lewis argues, well, Lord, Liar, Lunatic, it's one or the other, right? But he's not just a nice guy. He can't be just a nice guy. Nice guys don't say, follow me, or you're going to hell. Right? That's not a nice, that, right? And that's what he said, right? He said, I'm God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Right? Well, that's pretty straightforward, right? Lord, Liar, Lunatic. Actually, there's a guy who studies C.S. Lewis called Peter Kraft, who modified that for more modern interpretations, Lord, Liar, Lunatic, Myth Guru. The myth is the one where, well, he never really said that. Somebody just added that later. But the New Testament scriptures haven't been altered over time. The old ones that we see, it's not like they added, say, snuck in God stuff about Jesus. No, no, it started off, right? So that doesn't fit the manuscript evidence. And guru, that's the idea when he said, I'm God. He merely, you know, I'm God, you're God, the tree's God. You know, this Eastern mysticism kind of stuff. But that doesn't fit it either, right? Jesus was very, 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 very Jewish. When they said God, they had a very clear idea of God, Yahweh, not me and your God. No, no. So none of those things fit. Right. Okay, so. Yes, question?
Well, just a comment.
Comment.
Where you have on the last page, again, you brought up, you know, in verse 19, you see a call for repentance. And
yep.
In my mind, in the past, I've always thought of repentance. I guess I was taught years ago that repentance is, you know, you're actually turning and going the other way.
Yep.
You know, so it's not
yep.
just, but here, you know, you bring it out that it's actually said, a change of mind.
Change of mind.
And to think differently and to reconsider. And I was thinking about in Romans, you know, Romans about 12:1, you know, about, how's that verse go about, don't be conformed
formed.
To this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And even just this week, just thinking about that, that really is a lot of where a mature Christian's walk needs to be is, and it requires a lot of work on our part is
yep.
to think about, okay, what are the things that I'm continually falling into sin about? And why? What kind of things am I thinking wrongly? And where does God's word say this? Where does it deal with it? What are the towers of truth that I can build my life on God's word? And it takes a lot of time to repent or change our mind about, sometimes we're not even aware of it. Why do I keep falling into this sin? Or why am I, even if somebody's not aware of it, why am I mentally struggling with this? You know, have I gone to Scripture, you know, and seen what does Scripture say? And therefore, I can repent of my wrong way of thinking, like he tells them to do, like Peter did. And then to be, you know, transformed in my thinking. Because that's what brings freedom in life when we're, you know, walking according to his ways. But it's great effort.
It's a lot of work.
You know, consistently. And then not only to know it, but and maybe I'm saying this from experience, but then not only to know it, but then to go back and remind myself again and again. Now, when did I read this? What did it say? And why am I doing it again?
Yeah.
You know, whatever it is, you know, repenting continually, transforming my mind. Am I in the Word? Oh, that was really, you know, just that thought about it's not just an action. It is, but it's a thought process.
Yeah, no, you're right. We got to repent basically daily. Multiple times and constantly change, you know.
Or minute by minute.
I like to think about myself a lot and what I want and what I feel, and I have to constantly repent from that and turn over to what is the truth here.
Yeah.
How should I approach this thing? And it's a lot of work, you know. I like Tim Keller says basically, I preach the gospel to myself every day. Every day. You know, constantly telling myself, no, this is true. Because we are always getting off.
And I think, too, you know, I always get hung up on words sometimes in the Bible because I don't always think those words in everyday, you know, actions. So I always want to change them around, do what kind of word, what do I mean by that? You know, like repentance or faith. You know, what does faith mean? Have faith. What does that mean?
Yeah.
Well, it just means like what you said, believe. Do I really believe this?
Really?
You know, do I really believe that God has the power? Do I really believe, you know, like you said, the gospel. Do I really believe that it's true?
It takes a lot of work. A lot of work. Okay, let me pray for us here. I thank you, Lord, for your word there, and I thank you for that we can have access to it, and so many versions and translate. It's just so easy for us. So help us not to neglect to study it carefully, and to really slow down, spend some time, and help us just have this daily repentance so that we can turn to you constantly, turn to your truth constantly, apply it in our life. You know, not live like how we feel or how we want, but turn to your truth constantly, turn to you constantly, and trust in you and believe in you, because we know that your plan is much, much, much better and more grand. And we thank you for that, and thank you for caring for us. And just pray for the rest of this day and for the service later. In your name, amen.